We do turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 11. Mark 11, we'll start at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 26. So Mark 11, starting at verse 12, reading through verse 26. This is the word of the living God, as he gave to Mark, who was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and Peter, the kinsman of Barnabas, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And though he left that ministry, and Paul was reluctant to take him on in the future, they were reconciled later on. But also he labored, we know, with the Apostle Peter. And the early church testimony is that largely this gospel is the testimony of Peter, but we know it comes not simply by a fallible human recollection, but by the Holy Spirit. And thus we have here the Word of God. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, as we look at the four Gospels, we find that the Gospel according to John, in that Gospel, John the Apostle records that Jesus attended Passover three times during his public ministry. And that on the first of these observances, he made a whip of cords and drove the livestock and the money changers from the temple. We do find, this isn't really going to be one of our applications, but just as a side note, we might know, we find that there are times that sometimes we have to be rather forceful in our defense of the good. And those who think that turning the cheek means that we just roll over to evil and let evil happen have not paid much attention to how our Lord acted in situations like this. But here we do find that he overturns, similarly to how John testifies to what he did at the beginning of his public ministry or early on in his public ministry, here we find that at the end of that, he overturns the money changers' tables again in the temple, the seats of those who sold the doves, and he drives out the money changers through the nearest exit, apparently, and not allowing them to carry their things through the other courts of the temple. So we see going on here many teachings from the Lord we'll get to shortly. We see this happens the day after what's often called his triumphal entry. So the day after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what's often called Palm Sunday, when he was welcomed as the promised king of David's line, Jesus now makes his way from Bethany, where he had stayed the night, back into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us it was morning, so we figure he intends to spend the whole day teaching in the temple. And on the way, he sees a fig tree in the distance. Now, notably, this tree is in leaf, suggesting it's in good soil. It has perhaps been an early spring, because it's early for fig trees to be in leaf. Now, there's an interesting thing that we learn. I'm not much of a horticulturalist, but as we read about fig trees, I'm told that the fig grows along with the leaves, ordinarily. Most fruit trees, especially in our experience in this part of the world, right, they leaf out, they blossom, and then they bear fruit from where the blossom had come forth. But with the fig trees, the fruit grows with the leaves. So in other words, even though this wasn't the season for figs, here's a fig tree in leaf. And since it has leaves, it would be reasonable to expect it would have fruit, but it doesn't. And Jesus then curses it, never to bear fruit again. Well, why would he do this? You might wonder. You know, was it the tree's fault? You know, do we blame an apple tree if it doesn't give forth apples one year? Is he somehow expecting the fig tree to be conscious of what is happening, and so when he curses it, he's saying, you bad tree, you should have behaved differently? Did the tree choose not to bear fruit just to annoy Jesus? Well, obviously none of those things are the case. What we see here is God's providential ordering of these events to teach a particular lesson, to teach a lesson about earthly Israel and the old covenant age that was coming to an end. Keep in mind, the fig tree is cursed for its misleading appearance. And isn't that what Jesus has been dealing with over and over again with the Pharisees and with the temple leadership? Outwardly and from a distance, this tree looks healthy. It looks like it should be bearing fruit. It has leaves, and fig trees, when they give forth leaves in the spring, have fruit. But on close examination, it has no fruit. So in a sense, it's a false fig tree. Now consider Hosea 9:10, where Israel is compared to a fig tree. Or Zechariah 3:10, where Israel's prosperity and security is represented by a fig tree. But a particular note is what we read earlier this morning, Jeremiah 24, wherein good figs represent those whom God will redeem from Israel, while the bad figs, and notice how bad they were when we read that. Jeremiah said they were so bad, he could tell by looking at them they were no good to eat. Right? You can eat a piece of fruit that's a little bit off. Right? And it's not really going to harm you. But these are really, really bad. He says, you can't eat these things. And in that scripture, the Lord explained that those represented the wicked who would be destroyed with Jerusalem and with the temple, as well as those pitiful survivors who would try to eke out a living in Judea while most of the Jews would be prospering. This is one of the wonders that we notice of the Babylonian exile, is it's part of God's judgment on ancient Israel, and yet he blesses them, ends up blessing them through it. And they end up prospering in Babylonia. And then when they bring when they come back from the exile, the Lord blesses them even more. So here those There are those pitiful survivors and those destroyed who are represented by the bad figs, those who bore rotten fruit, as it were. But the others, the good figs, represent those who will be taken into the captivity, but who will be blessed in the end. Moreover, Psalm 105, verse 33, speaks of the destruction of fig trees in the context of God's wrath falling on Egypt prior to the Exodus. And so you'll notice that the sort of things that would be in the minds of a Bible-minded Jew of Jesus' day associated with a fig tree. So what we have here is an image of God's wrath. It's an image of God's wrath falling on the temple, just as the image before from Psalm 105 was of God's wrath falling on Egypt, striking the fig trees. Here Jesus strikes the fig tree. And we have then an image of God's wrath falling on the temple because of the Jewish leadership engaging in a false front of religion while bearing no real fruit of godliness. And isn't that exactly what Jesus finds when he comes to the temple? Despite his having cleansed the temple of the money changers 2 or 3 years before, there they are, right back where they were at first. They didn't get the lesson. They ignored it. And he declares, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" It's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. "But you have made it a den of thieves," or a den of robbers, some translations will say. Now let's take his statement in reverse. The den of thieves, that refers to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, in which the Lord condemns the Jewish leadership before the destruction of the first temple. And so Jesus might be warning a little bit here, hey, this temple is going to be destroyed for your same lack of faithfulness. They had engaged in the first place, before the first temple was destroyed, in all kinds of sin and false religion, while thinking themselves perfectly secure because they went through the outward motions of God-revealed religion. Yes, we should go through the motions of God-revealed religion, but not just hypocritically. Not doing them just to be going outwardly through the motions, just for the appearance, while in our hearts not caring for them or seeking to do whatever we please with our lives. Furthermore, many historians have noted that it was commonly understood that when people brought their money to be exchanged for the temple shekels that would be used in their official offerings, that they were actually being cheated on the exchange rate. And that the animals that were sold for the sacrifices, particularly those doves that were sold to the poor, notice there was a focus on those who sold the doves here, that these were sold at exorbitant prices. The people were being gouged. The temple truly had become, as the Lord condemned in the days of Jeremiah, a den of thieves. Now let's consider Jesus' reference to the temple being a house of prayer for all the nations. That's from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, in which the Lord declares that the temple would be a place where Gentiles would seek him in prayer. And accordingly, with that prediction from Isaiah, when the second temple was built, when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian exile, and then again when it was refurbished in the days of Herod the Great, Herod was a very wicked man, but he tried to buy the favor of the Jewish people by investing a lot of money in refurbishing the temple. The temple was one of the most beautiful and elaborate structures thus in the days of Jesus. And in the time from the time of the reconstruction of the temple, which was finished in 516 BC, and then again when it was refurbished, and this was all expanded in the days of Herod, there was a court alongside the temple. It was one where the Jews didn't have to go through it to get to the temple, but it was alongside the temple. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was a place where non-Jewish people who feared the Lord God of Israel, the one true God, would come and seek him in prayer. Guess where the money changers and those who were selling their livestock for Passover, guess where they took up shop? Where they set up shop? In the court of the Gentiles. They were taking up the court of the Gentiles for their business, thus preventing the God-fearing non-Jewish people from coming near the temple to pray and fulfilling God's words through Isaiah that this was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And just as Christ had driven them out at the beginning of his public ministry because of his zeal for God's house that consumed him, that's Psalm 69 verse 9, now he again drives them out near the end of his public ministry as if to say, I started this way, I'll finish this way, and you still haven't gotten the lesson. And of course, in fact, what we find is that this will be a galvanizing event that will cause the temple authorities to say, okay, now we have to kill Jesus. They'll conspire against him. Well, at evening, Jesus and his disciples head out to Bethany after he's been teaching in the temple that day. And so the next morning, they're heading back into Jerusalem, and they pass by the same fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before because it looked like it should be bearing fruit, but it didn't. And Peter notices that the fig tree has completely withered from the root up. The thing is dead. And he wonders at it. He says, Lord, look. You know that tree you cursed? It's completely withered. And Jesus gently rebukes Peter here, saying, have faith in God. Why should Peter be so surprised that this fig tree has withered when Jesus cursed it, told it to bear fruit no more? Of course, Jesus has the authority to do such a thing. So he tells him, have faith in God. And then he explains that the righteous prayer made in accord with God's revealed will do mighty things. He says, therefore I say to you, actually let's go back to verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, we need to be careful not to think that this is some kind of magic formula that bends God to our will. If we just believe hard enough, we can make things happen. We have to know, first of all, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. But God is very pleased to work out and accomplish his great works through the prayers of his people. Here, Jesus, yes, who is God, but who is also a man, and as a godly man, cursed this fig tree. The fig tree was cursed. But we also know Jesus is speaking figuratively here about the removal of mountains. We have nowhere in Scripture that we find a prophet or an apostle or even Jesus himself literally moving a mountain, casting it in the sea. Jesus could have easily done it. He was the one who made the mountains. But what this is more a figure of speech that was understood in the day that meant to communicate that the prayer of faith made in accord with what we know God already desires, what's consistent with his word, that will be used of God mightily to bring about great things. And so it shouldn't surprise Peter that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, that the fig tree withered. In order to be in accord with God's will, it's appropriate that we demonstrate to others, of course, the forgiveness that God has shown to us. So notice that these two ideas are tied together. Jesus doesn't even take a breath, it seems, between saying, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. There are other places where he goes into more detail about this kind of thing. But the general principle here is what an ingrate we are if we are unwilling to forgive others when God has forgiven us so much. Why could I not forgive one little sin of yours against me when God has forgiven me every sin? How ungrateful must I be? How inconsistent with the character of my forgiving God must I be if I'm like that and I hold on to grudges? Well, so many today, especially in the New Apostolic Reformation and the Word of Faith movement, they'll take these verses out of context, particularly verses 23 and 24. And they'll say that we can accomplish anything that we desire if we just have enough faith, and if you get sick or something bad happens in your life, you must have somehow spoken that into existence and your faith wasn't strong enough. But actually, in the context, what we see here is that this is an application that flows peripherally from the main teaching of the passage. The question is, does your outward religion, including your prayer life and your willingness to forgive others, flow from true faith? Is your religious life a consequence of the inward truth of faith in Christ, or is it merely outward? Do you think that you're earning some points with God, for example? Or do you do these things to look good in your community, to get that kind of social capital? Are you like a fig tree that is in leaf and from a distance looks like it would be bearing fruit, but on close examination is found to be barren? Or do you bear genuine fruit of faith, especially marked by forgiveness toward others? Do you trust God's promises in your prayers, believing He is already keeping His promises? Do you have that kind of faith that knows that when I ask God for what He has said He will do, He's actually already doing it? Sadly, the temple authorities in Jesus' day, they do not trust in God's promises. In fact, they reject the one who is there to fulfill them. And they conspire against Him rather than learn the lessons He's teaching. Their religion is outward only, and there is no fruit of faith. And we say this in a general way because we know that from the testimony of Scripture and from the early church that, especially after His resurrection, priests believed, Pharisees believed. We're speaking generally about the authorities, particularly those who are going to put Him to death. Their religion is outward only. There is no fruit of faith. We also might add to that that in Jesus' day, the party that was predominant in the control of the temple was the Sadducee party. The Sadducees were of Jesus' day what the liberal Christian is of our day, the kind of person who goes through the motions. They like to go to church on Easter and Christmas, and they like to have the elaborate kind of ceremonies and things, but they really don't believe what's in the Bible. That's nonsense. Who could believe that God really inspired this word? That was pretty much the attitude of the Sadducees. They rejected all of the Old Testament except the books of Moses as anything very authoritative, and even there twisted what it meant to their own ends. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that there were angels or that resurrection could happen. We find this among the modern liberal so-called Christian. The religion is outward, but there's no faith in the heart. And we can find this among many a supposed evangelical Christian. When we examine them, there's really not a fruit of repentance in their lives, fruit of faith in their lives. And we have to examine ourselves, each one, for these things. And consequently, because in Jesus' day, the religion of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees especially, and of the temple authorities in general, was outward only, and there was no fruit of faith, of a changed heart in their lives. Consequently, even the outward expressions of their false religion would visibly wither. And Jesus will pronounce destruction on the temple itself, even as he pronounced destruction on the fig tree. He'll say, within the generation of people hearing his voice, that will come to pass. Luke reports in Luke 19:41 through 44 that on that same trip into Jerusalem, when he cursed the fig tree, he wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So he pronounces judgments on the temple, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." What a tender image that is. And then he says, "But you wouldn't. You would not. You wouldn't be gathered." So he pronounces judgment on the temple through the withered fig tree. And in chapter 13, when we get there, Lord willing, he will flesh out his prediction of the coming destruction of the temple. Note, by the way, that he does not pronounce a restoration of this fig tree. There is no good biblical reason to believe that a reconstructed earthly temple will ever be a part of redemptive history. It might be a part of God's providence in terms of bringing about all manner of things, but there are all sorts of things that aren't predicted in Scripture that may or may not happen. There is no scriptural prediction of a rebuilt temple. That comes from some twisting of Scripture and vast misinterpretations of the Bible that some in our modern day get the doctrine that's less than 200 years old, by the way, that another temple will have to arise before Jesus can come back. But the real lesson here is make sure that your religion is not mere religion. Now, I want to probably caution you against the flip side of that, where people say, "Well, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious." Well, without God-revealed religion, you won't know what real spirituality is. And if you're truly spiritual, if you are alive in Christ, you will have religion. You will obey and follow God's revealed religion. But what we need to be sure is to make sure that our religion is not mere religion, and that's what most people mean when they say they don't want to be religious. You want to make sure that your religion is not mere religion. Religion that does not flow from faith, that is not an outward expression of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that does not come from a covenant relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, well, that's an empty and barren religion. And it's not going to do a thing for you except make you feel a little bit better about yourself for a while. But you'll be like a fig tree that's in leaf without actually having any figs on it. It's only true faith in Christ that bears fruit. And those who bear fruit have assurance that they belong to Him. And out of that will flow an obedience to Christ in worship and in all other areas of life. Be sure that your religion is not mere religion, that you're not making a mere outward show, but that what you're doing is flowing from faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, let not our religion be outward only. Let it not be barren and empty, but let us bear the fruit of faith in our worship of you and in our lives every day, that we might reflect through our outward deeds the work that you have done in our hearts. We especially ask that you would make us forgiving of one another and of others around us, even as you have forgiven us so much. Through Jesus Christ, who purchased that forgiveness, we pray these things. Amen.